I'm going to start this Romans series with apologies to the South Bank Bishop and all that he's done in the previous year. This will be a little different approach to Romans. It obviously has the same content and has the same purpose, the same outcome, same reason for knowing what it says and so forth. Maybe there's one or two things that we hadn't looked at before, and maybe there's one or two reasons why to study the book of Romans one more time, and maybe sometime in 2012 we'll get done with it. Who knows? Might get done with it next month. Maybe a one-month deal. But anyway, in Romans chapter 1, let's first read about 13 verses or so here. Because here's the thing. What you're reading is a grand salutation. It really is. And it's as though Paul is addressing people who are grand. It's like he's not saying they're better than anybody else in the world, obviously. Romans chapter 3 will take care of that one. But it's like he's saying, I have finally got an avenue here to write to people who don't think they're like everybody else. Oh, I know a lot of those, so we can do it. It's like he's saying, okay, they know they're sinners, but they need to understand that there's not really a difference between them and the low lives of the world. It is as if they don't understand that when he begins to write to them. He begins to explain to them how intellectually people left the Lord and so on and so forth. So I want to read, to start with, I want to read the first, I think, 13 verses. Verse 1. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which makes me draw the timeline. You see, it said there in Romans, which is right there, it said that God had promised it before. Well, from Genesis to Malachi, that the covering of those 4,000 years was the scripture that Paul would be referring to, and that includes the world in general, Abraham's seed specifically, and then nationally, it's Israel. So that's how that first 4,000 years in which Paul said, God promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures an apostle unto the gospel of God. Never, ever be afraid to say what the Scripture says. It doesn't make any difference whether that makes your mind go, it doesn't make any difference about that. God will straighten out his word if you obey and listen to his word. If you don't pay attention to his word, he will never tell you what he's saying. But if you let him, he'll show you. You won't have to wonder what it means. All you have to do is believe it. Now, on this timeline then, and I've got the time, stretching the timeline all the way over here, so obviously we're going to come past Malachi and we're going to get to the spot where Christ was the center of the world. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is covered. When it is covered, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to you and me, those books are Scripture. When Paul wrote Romans, it's doubtful he had any of them unless he had Mark. By the time Paul gets done writing all the 13 books that he writes, it's pretty obvious he also had Luke. But when he would have got a copy of Luke is, you know, anybody's guess. Mark, on the other hand, was probably his nephew and probably wrote this with Paul knowing it, just guessing. I mean, if your nephew was doing something as profound as writing the life of Christ, you think you'd find out about it? If you're running around the countryside preaching Jesus Christ and your nephew's writing a book about him, you think you'd know it? Probably. Maybe not. You can't trust every nephew you've got. Anyway. Notice, again, now, this is an historical thing that takes place, and there's things about the book of Romans that are historical so that they are without question. It is without question where this book comes from and so on and so forth. And Paul sets a lot of this up in this first part of Romans 1. What he really is setting up, though, is a spiritual issue. What he really is setting up is from the time that Paul was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and given a revelation. I'll write this on there, but I'll take it off. Revelation. Take it off later. This revelation began to unfold in his life, and it takes roughly 30 years or so to unfold all that Paul had revealed unto him, And when you get to the book of Romans, you basically are halfway there. He has written the Galatian letter, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letter, 1st Corinthians, and he wrote Romans and 2nd Corinthians at the same time, probably within days of one another. So as the revelation unfolds, he says in the passage, he said he was called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. By the time he gets done, he has preached. Now we know he preached there the gospel of God. Then he preached the gospel of Christ. And before he got done, he preached the gospel of the grace of God. So the unfolding of a simple thing like separated unto the gospel of God doesn't exactly tell the whole story. And yet this is pertinent and telltale to the manner in which God unfolded his word throughout the Bible, that the book of Romans would appear first in what Paul wrote. He wrote the next 13 books in the Bible, but it's very important that you understand that Romans came first, or was written first. I'm saying this wrong. Romans appears first in your Bible. It was not first written. It was probably the 5th or the 6th. It was several years after he started writing that he wrote the book of Romans. So it becomes very interesting as to how come it appears first. And from the time of Clement, which would have been as early as when the book of Romans was written, from the time of Clement, and Clement wrote about this in the late 80s of the first century, Romans through Philemon was intact in the manner you've got them. They didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers, but the books were intact the way you have them. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 13 straight books written by the man that the first book that appears in the list says he was called to be an apostle and separated under the gospel of God. Pardon? When was what? As early as 88, that may have been earlier than that. Probably it's the way Timothy put them together. I'm not sure, but if you look at 1st and 2nd Timothy and you look at the way the Lord, through Paul, directed Timothy to handle things, it's probably the way he did it. Clement of Rome, who's mentioned in the scriptures, wrote to other people using this kind of thing in 88 and quotes a lot of Romans, by the way. Now, the point about all that is that it's just a veracity thing. Can you believe the Bible? Yes, you can. Why? Because it came there by the man who was called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, the issue then is, if I'm to take Paul's calling and his separation, and I'm to take this to as part of the dogma that I'm going to stand on, that which I'm going to believe, then it behooves me to understand how he unfolded it, why he unfolded it in the manner he did, and how the grammar of the thing keeps you from being confused about other things. It wipes away confusion. Jerry, as a preacher, probably won't wipe away any confusion. But the book will, if you just go with the book. Just believe what you're reading. Now, in Romans 1 then, verse 3. Again, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, you just hit the snag of most of the religious world, even the religious world who puts great credence in Christ himself. They don't like to deal with the resurrection from the dead. I don't know how many times I have asked someone about their salvation, and if someone says, I got a Bible question for you, before I answer any Bible questions, generally speaking, I'm going to ask them one. If I don't already know a testimony from them, ask them if they're saved. And I wouldn't automatically put everybody in under that light, but as best I can, what good would it do me to answer a spiritual question if the individual doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they haven't got a spiritual attachment to him? So, you know, in my way of thinking, if I don't ask you, are you saved, and you give me the kind of response that tells me you're going to understand, my approach to answering your question is going to be considerably different. So anyway, many times when I say to somebody who asks a question, I say, are you saved? And they give me this answer that tells me everything except that they won't use the words concerning Christ being raised from the dead. And I always wonder, why? What's so hard about believing? Here's people who would believe just like that. They would believe in creation, just like that. They believe in the flood of Noah, just like that. They would believe in the separation of the Red Sea, just like that. They would believe that God, that Jesus Christ came into the world and raised somebody from the dead. But what about if he raised himself from the dead? Well, that's too difficult to understand. Well, here's the deal. Throughout Romans, what you're going to see is a justification for verse 4. Paul is going to write under the influence of the Holy Spirit the reason to believe in the necessity of the resurrection from the dead. I'm not talking about the reason to believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I'm talking about the reason to believe you could have a hope of eternal life. That Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead is recorded in those four books. Paul didn't record that first, but when Paul recorded it, he recorded it as from a message from on high from the Lord that said the reason for the resurrection from the dead. And people don't like to hear about that reason. Well, that's too bad. That's part and parcel to it. That's verse 4. Heck, you don't even get into the book till all of a sudden you're talking about the resurrection from the dead. It's a great thing. Most all of us have lost someone that we loved. And we know what it is like to be around someone's body after they're no longer there. Now, I want you to think back in your mind of that day when you stepped up to a casket or something and you saw the body of someone who obviously wasn't there. And think about whether or not you have any reason to believe you will ever see them again in a body. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and this chapter is all about resurrection. This chapter starts with the gospel of Christ in verse 3 and 4 spelled out, which says this, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then watch carefully. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Well, look here. Christ was on the earth here after his resurrection. He was on the earth for some 40 days, and those 500 plus people saw him. 512 plus. I don't know how many more there was. They saw him, but he's walking around on the earth then. They saw him, and he was walking around on the earth in the same body that was crucified. How you know that? Because he showed them the nail prints in the hands and the hole in his side, and he said, "Touch me and see." That's pretty plain. Touch me and see. This is not a spirit, as you suppose. This is flesh and bone. Now, so Christ offered himself to be touched. They were with him. They saw it. They sat down and ate with him. He ate fish and honeycomb, and then he left. Where'd he go? I don't know. Door was shut. How'd he get out? I don't know. How'd he get back in the next week? Same way he left. You see, here's the thing. Paul saw him and testified. Barnabas somehow knew that he had seen him, testified that Paul had seen him. And Jesus had already left the earth. See, all these people, or at least 120 of them, they watched him go when he went up into heaven. They stood and watched him go like that. Well, he didn't come back down and land on the earth and say, "Hey, Paul, how you doing?" He appeared to Paul from wherever he went to. Stephen saw him also, and I have no idea how that, with either one of those, occurred. But the point is that it's the Jesus who was here with these 500 plus people in the body. Stephen and Paul just saw him after he went up. So why could Paul say without a shadow of a doubt that it was concerning Jesus whom he raised from the dead? Because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed that Jesus was resurrected. And so Jesus proved it to him by letting him see him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Obviously, this would be someone who knew that when you put someone in the grave, their body goes away. And in many cases today, by a really neat, fancy word, cremation, they go to ashes. I always wondered, why cremation? C-R-E-M. Is that like creme de la creme? Is that like cream you put in your coffee? Why call burning up a body cremation? I don't know. But if a person has passed away, they're not in the body anymore, so it's just a pile of clay, whatever. But the point is, this man here, hypothetical person, he knows to ask the question, what kind of a body is he going to have? Well, in Jesus' case, there was a reason for him after burial to be resurrected back into this same body. There was a reason, and that was the testimony of resurrection, that they could see the handprints, the hole in his side, that they could touch him and see him. And not only that, but John wrote about it in 1 John chapter 1. It said, handled. In other words, they hugged him, shook hands with him, whatever. It was a literal material body, and it was the body he went into the grave with. How did they get to be able to handle him? He got something added to that body. When he first came out of the grave, he told the women not to touch him, and basically an hour later offered the people to touch him. So something happened there that glorified that body so that it wouldn't be corrupted by the earth. Now notice where this body comes from. He said, some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. Notice, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And I was fascinated by that the first time I ever ran across that, because of wheat. When I was a kid shoveling wheat was not one of my favorite things to do, because I would get up in the wheat wagon when the combine would pull over to dump their load of wheat. And he'd start that down and he would yell at me. Sorry, old rascal. He'd say, be quick about you. Pull that away. Go on. Come on. And I'm up there with a scoop shovel in my hand, way too big for a kid my age, trying to drag the wheat away from where the trough was letting it down in the wagon, because it just piles up ridiculously. That isn't all. Dust is about to kill you. Love that stuff. That's why I'm a farmer yet today. But you know what? That taught me something, because every winter, my dad would point out something driving down the road. Well, the winter wheat's up. It never looked like what I was scooping around in that wagon bed. It was green as a gourd. And it grew up, and it was still green. And it grew up more, and it was still green. Then it'd get this head on it with little grains, and it was still green. But it had whiskers. And it was like nature said, oh, wait a minute, put a coat on those grains. It's still cold here in Indiana. So you got to put a coat on those grains, and they had... But it was called the beard. That's why I said whiskers. And the grain would, and all of a sudden about the last of May in Indiana, earlier than that here, it turned brown. That's the stuff I recognize. Sorry stuff. You know, I always liked to eat wheat bread, but I didn't want to harvest the wheat. Remember, who will help me? Said the little red hen. Anyway, the point is there's something there about a body that comes from that which dies. Keep reading. Notice verse 36 again. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So I put these, I mean, I didn't do it, but the drill did it. Put these brown grains into the ground, and something green came up. And it stayed green until it died. And it became brown again, or yellow, whatever you want to call it. The point is, God gives it a body. Why should it surprise anyone that the Lord could give anything a body? Can't. So, why would there be a difference in resurrection from the dead? Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And that has to do with eyesight. It has to do with what you can see. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the dead, is sown in corruption, as in the wheat died before we took it into the barn. It is raised in incorruption. When it came out of the ground, it was a bright green. It was, by the way, it was very much fun to walk through when it was small. Of course, it was also cold. If you had a warm day and you went out there working on a farm, and you'd find the farmer go out there looking at his wheat. And I was working with a guy one day in his milk barn, and he said, take your shoes off. I said, what? He said, take your shoes off and walk on that wheat. When it's only about that tall, it feels like velvet. get a little taller than that, it'll cut your feet to ribbons. But when it was only about that tall, it just felt like velvet, like walking around on velvet. He said, I've done that a lot. Anyway, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the dead, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It doesn't say a spirit now. It's a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That's what the verse says. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, talking about the first man created. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, which is like Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, since the first man, Adam, was made perfectly, but sinned. And the last man, Adam, lived perfectly, made of a woman, but lived perfectly without sin. Not perfectly, but lived without sin. And as a consequence, what he got when he was resurrected was a body, but it was a spiritual body. And the Lord from heaven, who raised him from the dead, gave him the same body, glorified in one form or another. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, if you come over here and you make from Acts chapter 9 until whatever, you make that which follows here the body of Christ, which Paul does in Scripture. So you and I can in discussion, since he does it in Scripture. But if you make this the body of Christ, then the we in the passage and us, it's easy to see that Paul's talking about the church, the body of Christ. It was just 3 chapters earlier in which he called the Corinthians the body of Christ. So, he says, verse 49 again, as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we do right now, we bear the image that was a combination of the DNA of our mother and father, a combination of family traits that go back sometimes centuries. One of the reasons that I married Barbara is so that I would have children who didn't carry the Draper trait. The Drapers were short, stocky, and miners in Wales. So anyway, but the point I'm making about that is that we are a combination. And we are the sum total of where from whence we came, plus what we eat, drink, and breathe, plus what happens to us. I have a nephew who, when he was 16 years old, good-looking kid, as you might imagine, all the girls chased him all over the county. He decided to run a car of his right smack dab into a dirt bank one night when he was too sleepy to drive and broke every bone in his head, and they thought he was going to die and all that. Well, when he came out of the hospital, is that Gary? I'm not sure that's Gary. Oh, yeah, it is. Tell the way he talks. It is Gary. But see, he didn't look the same, so sometimes we alter our appearance. Now, sometimes that's called cosmetic surgery, and I don't want to get there, but I have thought of a couple of things. No, I'm just kidding. You're laughing because you know I need it, right? But you see, here's the thing. We are that sum total. That's what we are. We bear this image. We are bearing the image of the earthy. From dust we came, and unto dust we shall return. Now, the second half of verse 49 says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The one verse that agrees with that is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, John says, talking about these guys that were with him here all this time, we don't know what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like him. That's a pretty good solution. So Paul said, it's not so much what we look like, it's the fashion of it. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, the problem with people about Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is that they don't believe 1 Corinthians 15. They don't believe Philippians 3, 20 and 21. That's what I just got through quoting. And they don't believe 1 John 3, 2. No matter what else they believe in Scripture, they don't believe those. If they did, then they would understand about the resurrection from the dead. Now, here's the other thing. Go back to Romans and look at Romans 4. Romans 4, forever there's a has been and will be, I suppose, until the Lord comes, an argument amongst religions about the condition of an individual who is a sinner. And those who are lumped into that category, sorry rascals that they are all of us. So the condition of a sinner is at issue in every church, everyone I ever heard of. And so what we want to know is the condition of the sinner, not in this church, but in the Scripture. So in Romans, before you get to Romans 4, look in Romans 3. So in Romans 3, verse 9, the last phrase is enough. Ain't nobody separated from this. They're all under sin, it says. Now he says then in verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. He goes right down through that whole long list of Old Testament scriptures showing that every one of us are sinners. A guy at Bible camp one time drew the ire of a couple of preachers, although I thought he was right on when he said this. He said, being a sinner don't make you a bad person. A couple of preachers got upset at him for saying that. Well, he looked one of them dead in the eye and he said, I'm not about to call my mama a bad person. But you see, the whole point is, we judge people by how they are with us, or how they are with society, or how they are amongst under the law of the land. We judge them that way, because if we didn't, we wouldn't know who to hang around with and who not to hang around with. In other words, we have a reason to judge them this way. It's called judgments pertaining to this world in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But God judges them on the basis of what He said was righteous. So, well, that's arbitrary. Well, He can be that. He's God. God wrote a standard for what righteousness is. That which is not righteous is wrongness. Therefore, if it's not right, it's a sin. So, well, I don't think that's a sin. Fine. Lucky for you, you're living in the grace age of grace wherein your sins have been taken care of, because God said it was sin. So, well, I don't like His standard. Then you better go take it up with Him. But here's the deal, though. The righteousness of God, which is depicted by the law of Moses, the righteousness of God, no one kept. And that's what verse 10 through 19 is all about, the fact that no one kept it. Paul is not saying to these Romans, you are one sorry lot and you're worse than anybody in the world. No, he's not saying that. He's saying you're just like everybody else in the world, which probably was a shocking thing to them. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Jesus Christ was set forth by God. God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. See, here's God the Father in heaven sending Jesus Christ into the world here. And Jesus Christ was sent into the world by the blood of His Father. He's born of the Virgin Mary, born of a maiden, a young girl, a virgin who had known no man. And when the blood came from the Father, it created the Son, Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of that, He provided a way for redemption to occur for the sins of all mankind. If you go from the Garden of Eden to the patriarchs between Adam and Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, you'll find that God had a magnificent system of redemption in place. Abraham used it and believed God. And he was counted righteous before God because he believed God, which you find out in the next chapter. But at the end of the era that God prophesied unto Abraham concerning that which was going to happen to his seed, at the end of that era, 200,000 of them come walking out of Egypt and a whole gob of people following them. And God said, here's the law written down. Because God was then forming with the 200,000 people, God was forming a nation of which He would be their king. And so all of a sudden, that which is right before God was written down. And as Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Scripture, I don't care if Moses didn't write it. It is attributed to Moses speaking it, even if he wasn't the one who wrote it, and I don't care who wrote it. And anybody that would spend $6 million to decide that is nuts. But they did it anyway. The Jesus Foundation did that. By the way, it's not a foundation to exonerate the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a foundation set up to destroy Him. And they said, Moses didn't write the first five books. I don't give a flip who wrote them. I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and I don't care who wrote them. I know that Moses spoke it to Israel because those five books say that he did. Now, anyway, if you believe the Scripture, believe the Scripture. Don't be, you know, second-guessing it. So when he wrote this law down and he stretched everything out, people didn't know how, you know, I could accidentally do that. Yes, you could. Why would you accidentally break God's law? Because it's your nature to do so. So God said, if a man sins a sin, so on and so forth, then let him bring. And if he brings a thing, then let him bring this. In other words, there was a sacrificial way of seeing how God would redeem them. Every sacrifice ever made before God Almighty was to show the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. So here's 2,000 years later, we come over here, we're into the birth of Christ, and everyone in Israel, everyone who had been taught the law in Israel, which was traditionally, you know, taught in the household and whatever, they knew, they should have known enough about the law and the prophets, they should have recognized Him. 300 passages of Scripture are fulfilled in Christ's first coming, the first 33 years. 300. Now, and only about a half a dozen were fulfilled, maybe a dozen or so were fulfilled until He was 30. So the 300 happened in 2.5 years. Now, the whole point about this, though, is that in here it's showing sin for what it is. Now look over, if you will, in chapter 4. And redemption for what it is. Verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, I'm going to stop right there, because there's only one answer to the redemption, and that is Jesus Christ, but a dead Jesus Christ couldn't redeem anybody. Look at verse 24, talking about the righteousness by imputation, by being imputed to you. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The reason Paul said this is all about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead is because it is. The whole book. Let's take a break, folks.